through one of the most important parts of James, especially in the context of where the church is today in the world in which we live. I think it would be important for us to glean as much as we possibly can from this text and to see the Lord Himself apply it to us. And as we go through this, I want to encourage you not so much to think about the person next to you or even the person in another church or another church. I would encourage you to think more importantly about yourself, to think about where you are as far as the Lord is concerned. Maybe perhaps you might find areas in your life where you have been slowly and gradually conformed to the world, and to think more about those things, because our goal here today is not only to understand the text and to know what God's Word says, but to see the Holy Spirit apply that in our lives so that we could be made more like Jesus. We want to think like Him, be like Him, act like Him, and accordingly worship Him correctly. So here we are. We're looking at how the church can become an enemy of God. James chapter 4, verse 1 through 6, I'll read the text. The Word of God says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust, and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? And He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." In our world, there are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There's the kingdom of truth and the kingdom of lies. The kingdom of light is ruled by Christ, who dwells in an unapproachable light, who is the way, the truth, and the life. The kingdom is a very large and largely populated kingdom that has numbered in the millions, if not the billions, throughout the ages. They have been bought out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the glorious light of the kingdom of God. They are new creations being sanctified and made holy in the sight of Christ and in the image of Christ. They have different allegiances, different commitments to the rest of the world, and have an entirely different worldview. The other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, is ruled by the devil, the serpent of old, and the dragon, as referred to in the book of Revelation. His goal is death and destruction for every occupant of his kingdom. He is saturated with lies and deception and blinds men and women to the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom is the antithesis of the kingdom of light. He hates Christ and everything about Him. He works tirelessly to mislead all who are willing participants in His kingdom. He is immoral, perverted, twisted, ungodly, and full of sin. He is involved in some way, whether active or passive, in every form of evil in the world. He promotes, supports, and encourages the grossest forms of depravity and influences as many as possible into an anti-Christ way of thinking. He has a huge population of followers that love his way of thinking and wholeheartedly pursue his perversion. His followers have a love of darkness and a hatred of light. They are the opposite of the kingdom of light and love it to be so. The devil loves the ungodly sin and ungodly loving desires of his people, but he knows that that's not the way he's going to preserve his kingdom. He knows that if he were to have continuing growth in his kingdom, he must get hold of the minds of the children at an early age. He has to make them think the way he does and love what he loves. He does not concentrate his energies, as some might think, on the bars and the immoral gatherings of the world. He does not spend the most of his energies on those who sell drugs or the prostitutes who sell their bodies. As horrific as it is, he does not spend the majority of his time in the trafficking of children or even the abortion clinics. By the time he gets men and women to the point that they're willing to do those things, he's had them for a long time. He's had their thinking. He's had their worldview. He's influenced them from a very small child all the way up. By the time he gets them to the point and they find themselves involved in drunkenness or drugs or prostitution or perversion or child murder, he's had their minds. He's had their thoughts for a very long time. He's already convinced them in their own minds that that's the way to live. In fact, they would be taught and believe that that's the best way to live. Or in some cases, that's the only way to live. And while we who are a part of the kingdom of God are telling the world that this is wrong and these practices are immoral, and we're quoting Bible verses to them, the devil is busy about teaching the children from a very early age that the Bible isn't true, it is irrelevant, it is unreliable and unscientific. He's in your schools. He's in your universities. He's in your libraries. And he's systematically dismantling the Bible. He's on your TV. He's on the Discovery Channel. He's in your Netflix subscription. He's on all of your active social media feeds. And he's rampant in YouTube. He's in the seminaries, the Bible colleges, the Christian schools. He's chipping away at the biblical worldview of the church. He's slowly whittling away at what you and I should hold sacred and what we should believe is true. Listen, the primary war today is going to be a shock to you, but the primary place of war today is not the abortion clinic. There are battles there to be won, no doubt. And I commend anyone who does involve themselves in that war, in those battles. But the war is to be won in the universities. The war is to be won in the thinking and the thought life of the schools, where they're taught at a very early age that you and I were not created by God, that life is not sacred. They're taught not the sanctity of life, they're taught the uselessness of life. They're taught early on that evolution is the way things came about and that God is not real and God is not true, and therefore to abort a child means nothing. It's just a glob of cells to get rid of. It is a deceptive tactic that the devil has used for years, and I would like to use just two illustrations to show you how it is that the world has seduced the church. I'm not talking about the world seducing the world. The world already has been seduced. I'm talking about how the world has rapidly become the friend of the church and how we have been seduced into believing a lot of the same thinking that the world has. Like, for instance, with the word abortion. Convenient word, because that's not what the Bible says about it. It's not just the cessation or the stopping of something. The Bible would call it murder, right? And they chose to use the word fetus, and for years people didn't even have an idea what that meant. Fetus, a scientific term, and often would be confused to believe that it's just a clump of cells in the uterus of a woman who is pregnant. But what they don't realize is that fetus is a Latin term for offspring or children. Literally can be understood as baby. So whenever someone says, oh, it's not a baby, it's a fetus, what you're saying is, it's not a baby, it's a baby. But you see what happens here. The devil's very, very slick. And what he does is he disguises the sins in terminology that you and I are not offended with. And before long, we kind of find ourselves going down the same path the world does. It's not murder, it's abortion. It's not a baby, it's a fetus. And we desensitize ourselves to the very reality of what's happening here is something the devil has longed for long ago, to kill every single child on this planet. Given the opportunity, he would do so. The church, sadly, has been convinced into believing the same kind of terminology, and as a result, he has the minds of many in the church. He knows that if he wins their mind, he owns their soul. So it is no longer murder to be avoided and repented of, it's an abortion to stop. It's no longer a sin. And currently, there's another controversial debate today. This will be my second illustration, and I know I'm stepping into waters that I'm probably going to get a lot of emails over. But I'm perfectly fine with that because I'm going to change my email today. Another controversial issue is today something I'm sure you have heard about, and be aware, I'll be careful with my words, especially with children in here, is same-sex attraction. Now, if you live outside of the media and you don't have any interaction with anything that's being promoted in the media or social media, then you're probably unaware of this completely. It's hard to imagine there is such a person, but it does happen every now and then. But there is a growing debate, even in the evangelical community, regarding the topic of same-sex attraction. And what is meant by this primary argument is that it's not a sin to be same-sex attracted. The point of it is you can have a same-sex attraction and it not be sinful so long as you don't act on it. So ultimately, the conclusion is that there are attractions that are neutral. In fact, if that one is a neutral attraction, then that means every attraction is neutral. It's neither good nor bad, just so long as you don't act on it. The problems with this are numerous. And I would begin by just simply saying this. It says that it is not possible to have a bent or an inclination or an attraction that is in and of itself evil. By saying that same-sex attraction is not sinful or evil, you're telling me then that it is not possible for you to have an attraction or a bent or an inclination that is in and of itself evil. And that all attractions, no matter how unnatural they may be, are neutral just so long as you never act on them. So if this is true about same-sex attraction, that would mean that same-sex attraction is not morally wrong nor evil and is no different morally than opposite-sex attraction. It's not wrong, it's not evil, it's not sinful to be attracted to the same sex. And so if it works in that area, in that arena, then it would carry out and be logically true that it would work in all other areas of attraction, would it not? I mean, if you can be same-sex attracted and that not be morally wrong or evil in any way whatsoever, that means that any other attraction you could have could fall into the same category. So let's flesh it out for a moment. Let's just say that there's a married man in here who wants to tell his wife, "Honey, I love you, but I'm attracted to another woman." Any problem? I think all of our husbands here would say, absolutely, there's a problem. All of us in here would immediately say that's wrong, even if he did not act on it. Even if it never made one word, one comment, one word of introduction to the other woman, he would say, no, that's wrong, that's wrong. Let's carry it a little further. Let's just say, for instance, someone tells you, "I'm attracted to children, but I don't act on it." What would you say? Not a problem, not evil, not sinful, no deal to be repented of. All of us in here, without exception, already had that reaction kind of come up inside of you. You know it's wrong. You know it's wrong. So why is it when we get to same-sex attraction, all of a sudden we don't think it's wrong anymore? The reason is that we're all the frog in the kettle. We've been slowly warmed up to this over the years. And now we're at the point that whenever we hear about it or we see it or we see it promoted, it's not an offense to us any longer. It is normal. It's normal. So we don't have the same visceral reaction that we just did when I said that being attracted to a child is normal. So those who would say that this is not evil or not a sin would say that this is something that God has given to someone even from birth, perhaps. They use the word orientation. Those words are not in the Bible, by the way. We don't find those words in Scripture. The closest we could get to anything like that would be something that's not even in the Bible that Martin Luther even used, which he used the term bent. That someone's bent a certain direction. And all of us have inclinations and bents one way or the other. Your weakness may not be my weakness, and my weakness may not be your weakness. So the problem is this, and this is where I go with this, just for a moment if you'll follow my thoughts on it. The kind of attraction we're talking about, called same-sex attraction, is an unnatural attraction. Let me explain. When God created man and woman, he created in them a natural attraction to one another. It is a natural thing for you as a man to be attracted to a woman. It is a natural thing, a God-given, God-ordained thing for a woman to be attracted to a man. In fact, that's the reason why all of us are here. Because somebody was attracted to somebody somewhere along the way, and here you are, right? That's the way God ordained it. That's the way God made it. That's the natural order of things that God has made. However, same-sex attraction is unnatural. It is unnatural. It is outside of the will and purpose and ordination of God. It is the product of the fallen humanity. It is part of our sinful nature. Today we use the words attraction and orientation, like I said, but the Bible doesn't use those terms. Just like the Bible doesn't use the term abortion, it uses the word murder. It doesn't use the word fetus, even though fetus can be interchangeable with the word for baby. In the New Testament, the word for baby is the same word in the Greek text for the baby outside the womb as it is inside the womb. And what many don't realize is that in the Latin, the term fetus, often the word is used for the baby inside the womb and outside the womb. They've called the baby outside the womb having been born a fetus. So it is with same-sex attraction. The Bible doesn't talk in those terms. So all of a sudden, we have recategorized something that would be inherently evil if we put it in other context. And we have made that attraction not an evil attraction. And not something to be repented of. And frankly, I think it's very important to understand this. And this is where I think we go so far wrong on this. Whenever we redefine the terms to where they're not the biblical terminology, what we end up doing is removing the need for repentance. We end up removing the need for forgiveness. If we make something that is evil and sinful not evil and sinful, what do we need to repent of? What do we need to be forgiven of? So the restoration, reconciliation, and the very inherent essence of the gospel is removed. I think the closest we can get to the term same-sex attraction would be found in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. So follow along with me there if you don't mind. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. There are three terms here that could probably help us with this. They're the term passion, the term evil desire, and the term covetousness. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, listen to these words the Apostle Paul gives. He says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Now remember, we've already talked about the word members. We're talking about where sin is expressed out of your physical body, in fact, the members. "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." Then he says, "fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. "And because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience." To understand these words, you have to go back to the original text, because our words today in the English don't convey the same kind of depth. When I say passion, many of you might think, you know, the passion of Christ, or you might think of, I have a passion for, you know, doing some particular thing in my life, whether it's sailing or shooting birds out of the sky. I don't know, whatever. You know, you have a passion. But this word here has a sexual connotation, the word passion. It's the Greek word pathos. You may have heard of a word like that. In fact, the word in its original root form has the idea of to suffer. But when it's in the context of sexual desire or the word lust, it has more of the idea of an uncontrollable desire. Listen to the terms now. These are lexical definitions of the word pathos. The word is an uncontrollable desire or a compelling feeling. Think about that in the context of same-sex attraction. And what we're not saying is this. We're not saying to say that you are same-sex attracted is a sin. We're not saying that. We're not saying that if you say, you know what, I have a problem with that, and that what you just said is a sin. No. What we are saying is that when you are actively engaged in that attraction, that's a sin. That's evil. That is one of these pathoses here. This is one of those uncontrollable desires or these compelling feelings that we are told over and over and over again that I was born with, that I can't control, that I can't get rid of. It's part of my being. It is, as Vodibakum said, it is one of those immutable desires, unchangeable desires that we never can get rid of. It's like ethnicity, that you are born a certain color or from a different nation, and so that's not changeable. So they would say that this drive and this attraction is not changeable. The Bible would call it a pathos, an uncontrollable desire, a compelling feeling, or an overpowering urge, as it is often defined. We find the word also in Romans 7:5, when it says, and when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions, not the neutral passions, but the sinful passions were aroused. They were already there. Galatians 5:24 says, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh and its passions and desires. It uses two words there, pathos and epithumia. Pathos for passions and desires for epithumia, which means lust. And then also Romans 1:26, the passage that talks about the departure of man away from God, and then God gives them over to a reprobate mind, which ushers them into a lifestyle that is contrary to God's will of homosexuality and lesbianism. And in Romans chapter 1, verse 26, it says, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. Now, the point is that the Bible even puts these terms there and recognizes that these pathos, these passions, are not neutral. They're evil. They're vile. They're contrary, as Romans 1:26 says, for even the women exchange the natural use for what is against nature. It's against nature. It's not natural. It's not normal. It's part of the fall. It arises out of the evil inclinations and thoughts of the human heart. There's another word used in Colossians 3 in verse 5. He not only uses the word passion, but also evil desire. And this word evil is the Greek word kakos. And there's another word that's even a lot stronger for evil, poneros, which means wicked evil. But this word kakos can mean wrong or bad or intrinsically bad. And the idea is that you have someone who has an uncontrollable desire or an uncontrollable urge, or someone who has a bad desire, or you could translate it evil desire. Honestly, I can't think of anything that comes close to matching that more than what we're talking about here today. It is an unnatural evil desire. That's what it is. And if we don't recognize it as so, we're not going to help people understand that they can be forgiven of something that they're harboring in their hearts that remains there. The Bible says in Colossians 3:5, put to death these things. Don't acknowledge them as neutral. Don't leave them there. Don't tolerate them. Kill them. Kill them. And even the word covetousness here, The Greek word here, as translated in some cases, means to be greedy or greediness. And you and I all know that even the Bible finds its root of sin in covetousness, right? It all starts there. We want something that's not legitimately ours. That's where it goes, right? So the root of all sin is covetousness. And so we can even say this, that if you're wanting something that's not natural, that's not what God ordained, that's not right. That's not right. It's wanting or desiring what is not yours rightfully. In other words, whenever I was first acquainted with my wife, Angela, it was not wrong for me to have a desire to want her, to have her as my wife. Was it wrong? No. That's what God put that in our hearts, and he ordained it to be so. But if I were to go a different direction outside of the will of God, even the inherent, beginning, unnatural, evil passion and desire would be wrong. This is something that I think all of us need to think through. And I know there's guys on both sides of this. There's different camps of this. I understand this. But I'm hoping that maybe it'll help you think about it a little clearer today. Because I'm afraid what's happening here is much like what happened years ago, even with the abortion issue. We are being seduced into believing that some of these things that are clearly defined in the Bible as inherently evil and wrong are no longer wrong. What are we going to do? Are we going to allow the devil to continue to make us think more like the world than rather than what God's word says? Are we going to say that we can have an evil desire in our hearts and that we don't need to repent of that or acknowledge it as evil to be done away with and put to death? Vody Bakum refers to a book often that was written in 1989 called After the Ball. It was talking about how the gay agenda was to eventually help the community and the nation of America to no longer hate gays and to tolerate them more and to love them. They have a threefold strategy, and this is written in 1989, so now it's a history book. And by the way, it's a correct history book, because what has happened is exactly what they said was going to happen. The first part of that was desensitization. Y'all got it right? Left out a vowel somewhere, but it'll come back to me later. Anyway, the world works tirelessly at desensitizing us to this, does it not? Now, some of you here today may find this a shock, but did you know, this is news, did you know that the majority of the church watches a lot of TV? Did you know that? And even if you don't watch TV a lot, you get a lot of social media nowadays. So in that context, even if you don't want it, there are commercials that pop up. There are things that come on the feed. There are TV commercials. There are sitcoms. There are movies. There are all kinds of things that slowly introduce these things to us as believers. And before long, we're like, whoa, what in the world is going on? How many of us today would have thought that Walt Disney would have tolerated what he has today? It's actually not uncommon anymore to find same-sex relationships constantly talked about and presented as normal in the media, TV, whatever. And the point is that the first step of this was desensitization, so that you actually put it before the people over and over and over and over again. So you just see it over and over and over again, and it's not a problem anymore. You are the frog in the kettle. And then the second one was jamming. I thought this was interesting. Think of like a signal being jammed, okay? Jamming a signal. And what they're doing there is deflecting. And what they're doing is saying this. What we're going to do is we're going to make anybody who opposes this the worst possible people on the planet. Okay, so they associate people who hate homosexuals as Nazis, skinheads, you know, people who do horrific things to people. And so anytime you say, oh, this is not right, you're immediately dumped into this one group of people and you're called these kinds of people. It's called jamming. And sadly, that's exactly what we see happening today. If you say anything about this on social media, you are canceled. You're written off. It's over, right? So you become the enemy because you're no longer loving, you're no longer caring, and you're insensitive. That's happened. And the last one is conversion. And that doesn't mean that you actually become someone who adopts that lifestyle, but you at least adopt the lifestyle. You're okay with it. You're finally okay with it. The problem with that is that that's exactly where we are today. More and more of the church, as we've noticed in the last few years especially, have got to the point that they're doing everything they possibly can to help the church be comfortable with this. I believe the arguments that are circulating around regarding the same-sex attraction are one of the ploys of the devil to accomplish this. And before long, we're going to look back in a few more years, we're going to wonder what happened to the evangelical church. I think we could say that even now, right? Now, I want to say this before I go any further. Whenever I talk about that, I want to make it very clear, because I know that in a church even this size, that there's people who have family members that are in this lifestyle, or perhaps maybe someone sitting here today has dealt with this sin in their own life. What I want to tell you, like I would tell anyone, is Christ is the only way out of this. And Jesus offers in the gospel forgiveness of all sin, no matter what the sin is. I watched a video clip last night, something I normally do on Sunday or Saturday evenings before church. I watched a video clip on Jeffrey Dahmer. Well, I was waiting for this response. Maybe some of you don't even know who this is. Jeffrey Dahmer was a serial murderer in the past who killed 18 young men, some as young as 14 years old, and he would dismantle them in some cases and eat them. You know, I mean, bad dude. Of course, he was arrested, and in jail he eventually died by being bludgeoned to death by someone killing him. But there's actually media out there where he says that he came to Christ and believed in Jesus and was forgiven of his sin. Now, before I go any further, do you have a problem with that? Because if you do, you don't understand the gospel. You don't understand grace. But what was really interesting, it just amazed me, is that his father sent him some books that got him reading, and then he got a Bible, and then he trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. But what was even more amazing was the books that were sent to him, because Jeffrey Dahmer believed in evolution. He was taught that early on. And he believed that because of evolution, he was not accountable to anybody. So he could do whatever he wanted to do, and it didn't matter. If you want to kill people, right? I mean, what does it matter? You're not accountable to anybody. There is no God. You're just the next step of evolution. But his father sent him some books from the ICR, Institute of Creation Research. Henry Morse, John Morse. And help him to see, he read through those books and became completely convinced that God was the creator of all things. And then through that, read the Bible and understood who Jesus was and trusted Jesus as God to forgive him of his sin. That is an amazing thing, isn't it? But here you have a situation where you see what happens whenever you have the influence of ungodly worldly ideology in a man's life. If you and I believe that this is no longer a problem, we're living in a very deluded and naive world. Let me change my direction here for a moment. This clock has stopped, so I don't know what time it is. And I didn't bring my phone up here. I probably won't get through my message today. I have 37 more pages. So thankfully, I know you'll be back next Sunday, and hopefully we'll just finish up. I have a lot I want to share with you. So let me just share this with you. I've been reading a book this past week, a recent release, in fact. It was released very recently. It's entitled Warrior Preachers. Subtitle, A Spiritual Call to Arms in an Age of Militant Unbelief. It talks about warrior preachers, and that is picked up on some terminology from the Reformation preachers of the 17th century out of Scotland. They were the Covenanters. They were threatened and tortured and died and sacrificed themselves for the treasure of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. that Jesus was the only way, is the only way, and the only way to remove man's guilt. They proclaimed heroically the finished work of Christ on the cross and the saving grace of God solely to save someone from sin. These were the good, godly Puritans that rejected the false doctrines of the popish relics of Roman Catholicism, including ritualistic, superstitious stuff and external religiosity and inherently that was in the Church of England. They were instead, as this author said, committed to holiness in the heart and biblical preaching. Warrior preachers then and now are biblical preachers, men who fear God, not man, men who never cower to critics and never avoid preaching a text that might offend, men who preach the whole counsel of God regardless of the response that it might elicit, men who realize they are mere heralds of the King of Kings, preaching the only message that can save sinners, sanctify saints, and bring glory to the one who purchased our redemption. These are warrior preachers. He goes on and says, and I quote, "An evil cloud of satanic darkness encompasses the world today. The fierce winds of deception are pummeling, attacking all that God deems righteous. The very foundations of basic civility and common sense are being shaken. And without question, the Church of Jesus Christ is under siege. Only the most naive, undiscerning, biblically illiterate Christian can deny this. Like never before, a violent storm of persecution against the authentic Christianity is gaining strength across the globe. Because the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, the vast majority of the inhabitants of this planet live in fear and uncertainty. War, violence, immorality, poverty, famine, disease, drug addiction, drug and sex trafficking, illicit immigration, social justice, homosexuality, transgenderism, systemic racism, economic instability are all subjects that have become so commonplace in public discourse that our society has been inoculated against their damning implications." He goes on and says, "Ethnic racial tensions are at an all-time high, while confidence in our political leaders are at an all-time low, especially in the United States. And very few people trust the media and even the medical and science experts who claim to have all the answers, and the majority of Americans believe the country is moving in the wrong direction." He quotes A.W. Tozer as saying these words, and I quote, "A scared world needs a fearless church." And I agree with that 100%. He says, "But this is not what we see today in post-Christian America. Most churches are fearful, not fearless, cowering at the pressures of the world, capitulating to the shrill voices of feminism and political correctness, and compromising God's truth to gain men's praise. As a result, they forfeit divine blessings, spiritual power, and moral authority. Worse yet, they place themselves in the pathway of divine judgment." There's our text right there. "They place themselves in the pathway of divine judgment as the church. Indeed, most churches today have Ichabod, the glory has departed, written across their entryway. But remarkably, both their leaders and their members are clueless of their spiritual condition before the eyes of God. Because of this, most non-religious people have no confidence in the leaders of evangelicalism, and for good reason. Much of Christianity today is counterfeit. Sadly, this is not the heartfelt testimony of most pastors and church leaders today. Far too many are more concerned about attracting a crowd than equipping the saints, while many others fear cancel culture more than they do fear God himself. With the courage of a fainting goat, they collapse in panic when someone criticizes them." This is where it is. He goes on and says, "Warrior preachers today are men who will not capitulate to the culture, but will confront it. They reject the popular notion of evangelical pragmatism that regards friendship with the world as a better strategy for evangelism than preaching the gospel." And I want to be frank with you today, can I, just for a moment? Thank you. The reason the church as a whole is a friend of the world is because of its leadership. The preachers, the pastors, the elders, and in some cases the deacons that serve as elders in some churches. It all goes back to the leadership. The church will rise or fall on her leadership. What the leadership is what the church will be. And the temptation is great. I admit that. The temptation is great to be successful and non-offensive in ministry. I'm sure today probably something I've said has offended some of you. I don't desire that. I don't get up on Sunday morning, boy, I can't wait. I'm going to offend some people today. I don't do that. Trust me, I don't. I grieve. There are some times when I come to church to preach, I feel the weight of this enormously. It's probably why I'm so exhausted on Sunday evening, because it takes so much out of you. That's not every Sunday. You know that. Christ has given the leadership to his church, listen to this, for one task only. And I'm not the original thinker on this or the one who come up with this thought. I got this from Paul Washer, and it hammered me hard whenever he said it. The pastor's responsibility, listen to this, is to take care of the bride of Christ. You are given the stewardship of the bride of Jesus Christ. You are handed over the responsibility to make sure she does not go after another man. You are given the responsibility to protect her, to encourage her, to come alongside of her, to do what you can to keep the enemy from coming in to get her. All of that is part of the pastor's role, and I would have to say the primary role. Everything else underneath that is just the things we do to make that happen. But sadly, in many cases, that is exactly what shepherds have not done. They've led the bride of Christ into the very arms of another. They've encouraged her to do this. They've walked hand in hand with her to do this. They've wanted her to be a friend of the world. They've wanted her to look like the world. They've wanted her to look like the enemy. This is not something that settles well with God at all. In fact, in the Old Testament prophets, God warned so many times of the judgment that was going to come on the shepherds of Israel for leading Israel astray. Listen to Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings. Ezekiel chapter 34. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed my flock. In other words, they're in it for their own personal gain. They're in it for what they can get. They're not concerned about taking care of the sheep. And another way of saying that, I'm not talking about just monetary gain. Don't get confused with that. That's not what we're saying here. What we are saying is that shepherds sometimes can come into churches, and because they're more concerned about taking care of me and no one hurting me and my feelings, I'm not going to say anything offensive. I'm not going to talk about the difficult things of the Word of God. I'm not going to preach the whole counsel of God, because that's going to affect me and my own personal pleasure. Instead of warning the people of God, giving to them the Word of God and the truth of God's Word so they can walk accurately in the darkness. Ezekiel goes on and says, the weak you have not strengthened, nor have you healed those who were sick, nor bound up the broken, nor brought back those that have been driven away, nor sought what was lost, but with force and cruelty you have ruled them. God has nothing good to say about them. Eventually he says, I'm going to come and take all the food away from you. I'll take everything you've got. Needless to say, God has no pleasure in the pastors or the shepherds who do not take care of his flock and preach the word of God clearly. There's one thing we don't need any more of today. We don't need any ambiguity on these subjects. We need clarity. We need someone who will stand up and speak the truth no matter what happens. We need someone who will say, listen, this is what God says. I know that it doesn't sit well with you. I know you're not comfortable with it, but this is what God says. It is the warning that all of us need to hear, because I grant you, there are too many today who are literally on the road to hell because they have not been warned. They sit comfortably in the pews of America and not being told the truth of God's word. They're told that your appetites and your desires and your attractions are okay. It's not a problem. It should not be put to death and done away with and repented of. And we open the door to become an enemy of God. And we open the door and make ourselves, as James 4 says, to be an enemy of God. Look at James 4 now. He says, as we've already talked about this theme of the text, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And I said in that text, this is talking to a believing community. And I went through that last time and gave you what I believe to be evidences that he's talking to believers here, because they are determining, according to verse 4, they want to become a friend of the world and they make themselves an enemy of God by what they're doing. What are they doing? Well, they're not coming out from among them and being separate. They're yoking themselves together with unbelievers. And more than that, they're adopting the ideology and the worldviews of the world. And they're beginning to promote the same things that the world has to say. But what James is centering in on in this text is their desire for pleasure. And this is where we are today. This is one of those sermons that hits home, because we are living in that today. We are a hedonistic culture. It is all about the pleasure. It is all about making sure we're happy. It is all about making sure we get our part. It is all about making sure we feel good. And if we don't feel good, then we're not going to do it. And as we looked at last time, we started with the source of worldliness, and the source of worldliness is identified in verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? He's talking about conflict, argument, wars, fights, battles, or whatever you want to call it, among the Christians. He's not talking about national conflicts, although they do originally come from this same problem. But here he's talking about the church. Why do you fight among yourselves? Why do you have conflict? Why do you have the problems you have among you? Well, the reason is, as given to us in the text, do they not come from your desires for pleasure? There it is. You want to feel good. You don't want any problems. You want what you want. And if someone gets in the way of what you want, you're going to make sure you get it no matter what happens to them along the way. So he concludes in verse 2, you lust and you don't have. You murder, and that may refer to not physical murder as much as the hatefulness of murder. The Greek word can actually carry the same idea of hatefulness, a very, very hateful attitude towards someone, which Jesus says, if you hate your brother, you've done what? Murdered him. And the point is, in this text, he's telling us, listen, you lust. You have this strong desire for things that are not necessarily right, and you don't have them. You murder and you covet, but you don't get what you want, so you fight and you war. If we could eliminate that one issue in our whole lives, most of us would have no problems with one another at all. Would we not? If it wasn't all about how we felt and what we wanted, then all of those things that we have problems with would often go away. Our relationships would be much more harmonious. But let's go a little further with it. And I can't finish up everything today, but I'm going to just highlight what I want to say about this. Let me see if I can get to it. Chapter 4, verse 2 again. So he says in this text, you lust, you do not have, you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, you fight and you war. And then he says, in the next part of the text, something really strange. It's kind of like, where did this come from? He says in the text, yet you do not have because you do not ask. What? You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Why all of a sudden are we talking about prayer? Why are we even introducing this thought? He's talking about lust and murder and coveting and not getting what you want, and you're fighting and warring among one another. And he just simply says, the reason why you don't have what you want is because you don't ask for it. Whenever I first read that, which I've read it a number of times, but studying through it, I thought, how in the world does this even have anything to do with what James is saying? But it has a lot to do with what James is saying, a lot to do with it, and it really is practical. So before we look at that, I want to just share with you what it says in 1 John chapter 2. Turn there for a moment. 1 John chapter 2. You know this. We've already quoted it a number of times, but I'm going to emphasize something here in the text. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or stop loving the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is 1 John 2, 15 and 16. What I want to spend just a few moments on is the last part of that, where he says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life. What is he talking about? The pride of life. It's interesting what he's referring to here. The word pride here is the Greek word that means to boast or to be boastful. It can be an arrogant boasting. But coupled with the word life here, not zoa for, you know, physical life in the sense of what we think of, being alive as opposed to dead, he uses the word bios. Now, the word bios for life, you already hear it, I'm sure, biology, right? Biography. And whenever you think about the word bios, you don't think in terms of just being alive, you think of the things of life. Like when someone writes a biography, they're not talking about he's alive, end of the book. No. He goes through the whole discourse of his life and he talks about all that was involved in his life, all the things that he did, all the things that he owned, all the accomplishments that he had. All of that is the bios of life. And that's the way the Bible's using it in this text, is using it in the sense of the things of life, or another word, livelihood of life. Let me show you what I mean. You don't have to turn to these, but Mark 12, 42, it says, then one poor widow came and threw in two mites, which made a quandras. So he called his disciples to himself and said, assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. That's bios. That's the Greek word. Then you have the story in Luke 15. You know this one. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to the father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided them his livelihood. What are we talking about? We're talking about the things of life, the possessions of life, what you own, what you have, what you acquire in life. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, it says, but whoever has this world's goods, there's the Greek word bios, and see his brothers in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God dwell in him or abide in him? So if you have the necessary material needs and you see a brother in need and you don't meet his need, materially speaking, then you are not showing the love of God. So he's talking about, again, the material things of this world, the physical things that you and I can possess, whatever it may be. It could be money, it could be food, it could be houses, it could be cars, it could be whatever. All the things that you accumulate in your life. Going back to the text in 1 John 2, 15, he says that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh would include any of those fleshly desires which are sinful, the inclinations of the fallen nature that we pursue. Listen to this, that we pursue for our pleasure. And then number two, the other one is the lust of the eyes. That's another word for coveting. We covet those possessions. We look at it. We want it. It could be things. It could be possessions, it could be positions, it could be people. The lust of the eyes. And all of that is done for the purpose of your hedonistic drives. You do it because it gives you pleasure. And then also the third one, the boastful, arrogant. The boastful, arrogant possession of things or the pride of life. We accumulate. We pile up our stuff and boast about it to others what we have. The reason why we do all of that is, listen to this, for our own pleasure. Our own pleasure. And I'm going to hit home. Are you okay with doing this as we close out? This is going to hit all of us, all right? What John is talking about is that part of the world system is this desire to possess things, to have a bunch of stuff. And the more stuff you have, the better off you are, supposedly. And I've told you this before, outside of the dollar stores and where I live, the next thing most popular is storage facilities. We have so much stuff, we pay to store it other places. We don't even know what we have. In fact, I have found myself sometimes knowing I have something, I can't find it. So I have to go buy it again. That's terrible, isn't it? Now that may speak to my unorganization. I am a very organized person. I'm not telling the truth. I want to be honest. I'm a pastor. I'm in the pulpit, so just be clear. I'm not very organized. I try to be, but I have an organized mess. The point is, look, we're all guilty of this. We find ourselves accumulating things, having stuff, and the world has a tendency to boast about its stuff. It's all about getting more things, and it's easy to be sucked into this vacuous hedonism of the world to where we believe that pleasure is found in the things you own. It's given to us all day long, isn't it? All day long, 24/7, we're told that if you have this, it'll be so much better for you. You have a car commercial. There's nothing said about the car. It's some beautiful woman riding in the car. But that's all you get. You don't get any details about the mechanics of it. You used to get the gas mileage. You don't even get that anymore. You get nothing but this picture of someone riding through with the wind blowing through their hair. And so you believe that if you buy this $80,000 vehicle, you're going to have wind blow through your hair too. Right? This is exactly what the church in Revelation dealt with in chapter 3. They were a lukewarm church. Listen to this. Because they didn't have Christ, they had things. They were rich. They were wealthy. They had all the things that they needed, so they didn't realize that, as Jesus said to them, you are poor, you are blind, you are naked. You don't have what matters. So let's close it out. Look at chapter 4 of James again. Look at verse 2. This is going to come quick. He says, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask, and you do not receive, because you ask amiss. There's two groups here he's talking to, the ones that don't ask and the ones who ask the wrong way. All right? Now, it's not saying that they never did ask. All right? It's not saying they're prayerless at all. What it is saying is that the things that they wanted, they didn't pray for. Maybe they didn't pray for them things because maybe they thought, this is not what God would want me to have anyway. So I'm going to fight, and I'm going to get it whatever way I want to get it. Right? And they didn't lift it up to God. But here in this text, what James reminds them of is this. You don't have because you do not ask. In other words, you're not willing to recognize that your needs are to be met by God, by Christ, by His all-sufficiency. Instead, you turn to other means of getting what you want. We do that all the time, don't we? Prayer is like the last on the list. We go to every possible way we can. Then we finally end up in prayer when we're desperate for something. And then in this text, he says, not only are you in a problem because you don't even ask, you don't go to God as your source, you go to fleshly means to get your source, but also you ask the wrong way. In this text, he says, you ask amiss. The New American Standard translates that wrong motives. That's the Greek word kakos again. It means bad or evil or wrong. Can be harmful. It can be translated that way. The point is that you ask in the wrong way, with the wrong motives, or you ask badly. All right? So you don't ask sometimes, but then when you do ask, you ask in the wrong way. Well, what does he mean in the wrong way? Well, you do realize God is not obligated to answer our prayers. Just because you tack Jesus' name on the end of it doesn't mean it's going, oh, okay, I'm shutting everything down. Let's answer this prayer. Doesn't mean that at all. There are guidelines that God gives to us in His Word for us to come to Him accurately and in the right way to pray. As one author said, if prayer is no more than a formula, saying the right words, believing hard enough, or confessing, and believing then it will happen, then Christians are back to another form of magic. Or even what some believe today they can do, manipulate God to make Him do something. They say they can manipulate God or impose their will on God, for He has to answer. In contrast, New Testament prayer grows out of a trusting relationship with a Father whose will is supreme. There's the key. Whose will is supreme. James chapter 1, verse 6, if you remember, says, and let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. So you must believe, right? You must trust that God can answer the prayer that you offer. Psalm 68, verse 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. So if you have a sin in your heart, unrepentant sin, God will not hear you. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 13, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. So if you're not willing to meet the needs of your brother and the poor, then God will not hear you. Isaiah 1:15, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and put away the evil from your doings and before my eyes, and cease to do evil. And then in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, next words, according to His will. He hears us. According to His will, He hears us. So you can ask anything you want, but if it's not according to the will of God, you're probably going to get a no. But that's not the main point of the text. Let me show you what it is, okay? Verse 3. You ask, you don't receive, because you ask the wrong way or with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your hedonism. Get it? This is where he's going with it. He's basically telling us that whenever you pray for the purpose of self-fulfillment and your own personal well-being and pleasure, guess what? Wrong. Not going to happen. You're praying to consume it upon your own lust. The Greek word translated spend here, dapanao, it means to spend to excess and can be understood to waste. To waste it. Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians 12:14. Now for the third time I am already come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. For I do not seek yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for their parents, but the parents for the children. Now he's talking about a pastoral relationship with the church. He says, and I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls. In other words, I will give everything I've got and give it all for you. In this context, he's saying you are, James 4, praying for your desires to be fulfilled so that you can spend it all on yourself. In Luke 15:14, this is the prodigal son again, and when he had spent all, There arose a severe famine in the land that he began to want. That is the same word. Whenever he spent everything he had, he wasted all that he had. And so James is telling us, listen to this. If you and I are praying and we're consumed with our own personal hedonism and pleasure, and we're praying to make ourselves more comfortable and our lives more pleasurable, we're missing the point. Let me give you a couple of quick examples to help you to see how this works, okay? Let's just say you're in a bad job situation. That's probably a lot of you. You're in a bad job situation. It's not going very well. And probably in some case, you're not making the kind of money you need to make. And so you start praying, Lord, give me another job. But your primary motive is a bigger house, a nicer car, and a nicer vacation. You're praying amiss. You're praying for something that is legitimate, a legitimate need, but you're praying for amiss. Instead, you should be praying, Lord, give me, listen, and this is no joke. Follow with me. Pray that Lord would give me a job so that I can be more effective for Christ. That I can meet the needs of people around me. Here's another one. You may be praying for better friends. Maybe your problem people are at work, or maybe they're in your family or wherever they are. And you know that these people around you that are not the best of people are a pain in the neck. So you just say, Lord, it would be a whole lot easier if I had nicer people around me. Would you please bring some better people into my life? That's not a bad request, is it? But if your primary request is your own personal comfort and your own personal ease, instead of recognizing that maybe God sovereignly and providentially has these people in your life to conform you to the image of Jesus and to bring up these attitudes that are wrong in all of us, right? Then maybe you're finding yourself more conformed to the world rather than conformed to the standards of God. Instead, you should pray, Lord, help me to deal effectively with these people that you've ordained in my life right now so that I can be more like Christ and show Christ to them. One more. Maybe you have a health condition that you've dealt with for a long time, and you've prayed for God to release you from it. And you may have even reasoned in your mind, Lord, if I could get rid of this health problem I've got, I could better serve, I could help, I could do things, I could feel better. Instead, your desire is about your own personal pleasure instead of serving Christ and giving to Him. You know, Paul the Apostle prayed on three occasions to be removed from the thorn of the flesh, but God said no. And the reason why is because God said, my strength is perfected in your weakness. Sometimes God providentially and purposely keeps you where you are health-wise so that you will depend upon Him and trust Him for it. I'm not saying that you can't pray for healing, but pray for healing for the right reason. Not so that you can just enjoy life only, but that you can use the life that God gives you for His glory. Serve Him more. Listen to this. Here it is. Ephesians 4:28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good. In other words, don't steal. Go get a job. Work hard, right? Then listen to this. That he may give something to those who have need. There's your reason. Why do you work? Why do you get the money you get? Why do you save? Why do you do what you do? What's the reason for all of that? Is it just to store up and have bigger barns? Or is it so that you can serve Christ and be more like Him in the world and help others in need? So, if our prayers are going to be godly and be able to be answered according to the text of Scripture, then our prayer should be, not my will, but thy will be done. What your will is, Lord, is what I want. I want to pray consistent with your name, in your character, who you are, and the goal should be that. Amen? Well, I haven't finished that, but we'll finish it next time. So let me just say this as a close. If you are praying for God to give you more, to make you better, or to put you in a better place, or even to make you more wealthy or more comfortable for your own reasons, you may be a friend of the world, because that's exactly what they do. They're in it for what they can get out of it. It's all about my own personal pleasure. What I would say to all of us today, including myself, repent of that. Repent of our own self-centeredness and live a selfless life for Jesus Christ, and you will have great reward in heaven, which, by the way, for most of us, is only a few years away. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray that you would take what we've heard today from your word, that you would make us more like Jesus. Lord, thank you for the Spirit of God who does the work that we cannot do. I pray, Lord, that we would all deal with the pride in our hearts, the self-centeredness, even the times that we ask amiss. Lord, help us not to be filled with our desire for our own pleasures, but for the pleasures of Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.